return to Genesis, and in doing so, we come to the story of Isaac, and with it to what is really a wonderful story of faith and of trust and dependence upon God in the midst of difficulty. And for that reason, I think this story has much to say to us all. Now, the story that we come to this morning does find itself situated in a rather interesting place. You'll remember what we saw last time in chapter 25. Abraham died at the beginning of that chapter, and then we saw the mantle passed to Isaac. And even as it was passed to Isaac, the attention was in many ways much more upon these twin sons that were born to him, Jacob and Esau. And as that chapter came to a close, we saw the strife and the trickery that was going on between them. And then here we sort of step away from that for a moment in order to focus on Isaac. But then immediately as we return in chapter 27, we come back to more of Jacob and Esau's trickery. But this morning, Isaac is our subject. And so I'd actually like to read for you just up through verse 33. The last two verses actually begin our shift back to Jacob and Esau. So I'd like to read for us Genesis 26, verses 1 through 33. And again, I ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servant had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So he said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we come to you in the name of Jesus with thankful hearts that you are our God and that by grace we are your people. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us, giving to us your Holy Spirit, that you might be with us for all of our days, comforting, leading, guiding, sanctifying us. This morning, Father, as we come to look into the life of Isaac, we pray that you would please allow us to glean from what is here, that we might take from it and apply it to our lives, and by the power of your Spirit, find ourselves growing in grace and in faith. We pray, Lord, that Christ would be magnified here in our midst and in our own hearts this morning. Father, we ask that you would do this. For Father, this is not something that can be created by man, but this is something that you must do. And so humbly we ask you to please glorify yourself in our midst here this morning. Please do so, Father. And give me grace as I stand to proclaim your word. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at first reading, that seems kind of just like a rambled bunch of, you know, just one event after another in the life of Isaac that really amounts to a whole lot of nothing. But in reality, there is something here. It might not be immediately evident at first sight. And because of that, there are certainly critics of not just this chapter, but critics of Isaac. One commentator described Isaac as the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son. In other words, his life was all about Abraham and all about Jacob. But as for him, he's just sort of an afterthought to the whole thing. And that is kind of surprising, simply because there was so much that was told about Isaac before he was ever born. I mean, you think about for how many years this promise continued to come to Abraham, announcing to him this great reality that he would indeed have a son. And on into his old age, this promise continued to be reiterated to him and then ultimately to his wife, Sarah. Until finally, Abraham had his son. And no sooner did he have a son that we suddenly see God, though a number of years had passed in scripture time, not much had passed before God comes to him and tells him to actually offer his son as a sacrifice to him. And so you'd think then, as we sort of roll into the meat of Isaac's life, that there would be some real substance to it. You would think there would be something important for us. And though others might not see it, I certainly do see it. And I see it here in this passage this morning. Because what we see here in Isaac is a man whose faith and obedience rivaled that of his father, even if it's displayed over only one chapter. As here we see his faith shine in the midst of what is a life-threatening problem. Now, it all begins to unfold for us in verse 1. As we're told that there was a famine in the land. Now, the problem of a famine is one that we have encountered a number of times in the lives of the patriarchs. We saw it in Abraham's life earlier. We see it here in Isaac's life. We'll see it later on in chapter 41 in Jacob's life. This was a reality that God's people living in what essentially is a desert, it's a reality that they oftentimes were confronted with. You think, for example, of the book of Ruth. The entire book is built upon this whole, you know, this whole reality that there was a famine in this land, and that sets the stage for all that would then take place. Likewise, you think of in the days of Elijah, the famine that came upon the people at that time. This was a reality that often had to be dealt with by God's people living in, again, what amounted to a desert. So this is a fairly common occurrence. And yet the thing we need to realize is that even though this was a common occurrence, this was a very, very difficult trial. And this is something that we have to understand if we would appreciate the full force of what it was that Isaac was dealing with here. You know, for us, we're so detached from the idea of a famine, since none of us have ever been in, at least I don't think so, in what could truly be described as a famine. And so we're detached from it, and we just read over it, and we just think, well, it was a famine. That's something we read of a number of times in Scripture. And we sort of just miss the force of how powerful and how terrifying a famine really would be. I mean, think about it. Think about the reality of seeing your family starve to death before your eyes and knowing there's nothing you can do about it. You can't just run down to the store. You can't just jump in your car. There's nothing you can do about it. But to know that your family is, their entire lives are in jeopardy here. It's a reality that hit me a few years ago in an article I came across from USA Today. In it, there was a reporter, his name was Jack Kelly, and he went to Mogadishu, Somalia, in order to report on the terrible famine that had struck that country. But what account really stuck out to him? He made his way down a road to a village. He and the photographer that were with him came across a boy who was extremely malnourished. You know, the protruding belly, the reddish hair, the tight, wrinkled skin, everything that just points to severe malnourishment. And so the photographer that was with him gave him a grapefruit. But the boy was so weak that he couldn't open the grapefruit himself. So they cut the grapefruit in half. And the boy looked at them so as to say thank you and then went on his way. Well, he didn't know that this reporter and the photographer were following behind him in the distance. So they see him and he arrives at a hut back in this village. And as they peer into the hut, they see him sitting there taking pieces and chewing them up and putting them in his little brother's mouth. As his little brother was too weak to even eat himself. And as he was putting them in his mouth, he's moving his jaws up and down, in order to help him to be able to ingest the food. Well, they found out later that a few days after this, the older brother died of malnourishment as he sought to keep his little brother alive. And that's the reality of a famine. I mean, you're being tried and pressed by something that is absolutely terrifying. And that's what Isaac was dealing with here. And so this wasn't just some little problem to be brushed aside. This isn't just, you know, a tangent to this story. But this is here in verse 1 to set the stage for everything that goes on here. Everything that follows here rests upon the fact that Isaac was in the midst of a famine. He was in an extremely difficult situation. And it wasn't just difficult for him. This wasn't like Isaac just had to sort of take care of himself. But Isaac had a wife. He had twin sons. And as we find out later in verse 13 and verse 14, he was great. He had a big household. He had herds and livestock and animals, and he had to take care of all of it. So this was an enormous and a very scary problem. And so what does Isaac do? Well, verse 1 tells us that he goes down to Gerar. Now, why Gerar? Well, chances are he was just passing through Gerar, as Gerar, as we know from our studies in Abraham's life, was in the southern part of Canaan, and it was directly on the way to Egypt. So chances are Isaac was going to Egypt, because he knew that if there was anywhere where there was a chance of there being food, it was Egypt. Because after all, you had the Nile running through the land, and as the banks would overflow, the land would be self-irrigated by it. And so there were almost always crops there. This is why Abraham went there in chapter 12. It's why God tells Jacob to go there in chapter 41. It's because this is the place to go for food. So chances are Isaac is on his way down to Egypt. But at this point, it's not so much about what Isaac did, but it's more about what God tells him to do. In verse 2, the Lord appears to him and says this to him: "Do not go down to Egypt, but dwell here in the land I shall tell you." So don't go where there's food and sustenance. Don't go where there are basic provisions for you and your family. Don't go there. But stay here in this place of famine, this place of barrenness, this place of want, this place of emptiness. In other words, stay here in the midst of difficulty. Now, I don't know about you, but if that was me, that's not what I'd want to hear from God at this point. I wouldn't want him to say, "Hey, stay here and just tough it out." I'd want him to say, "Hey, I'm clearing the way for you. We're going to get some food to you as soon as possible." But God says, don't go, but rather stay. And that in and of itself is interesting, that God would actually situate his beloved Isaac and his family in the midst of trial. Something I think for a lot of us, especially today, and, you know, there's this theology of glory that just permeates the church. That's a hard thing for us as Christians to accept. We think that God always wants to put us in a place of prosperity, always in a place of blessing, always in a place of perhaps ease. That's what we want to hear, at least. We see something very different here, and it's something that we see throughout Scripture. I mean, just think of Israel's history. Think of the prophets. Think of the apostles. Think of Christ himself. God oftentimes, in his wisdom and according to his will, through his providence, situates his people in the midst of difficulties. And that's what he does here. He says, stay here amidst the famine. But fortunately, that's not all he says. But as we see in verses 3 and 4, he goes on to reiterate to Isaac the wonderful promises of the covenant which were spoken to his father Abraham. I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give you this land. I will multiply your offspring. And in your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. So here are these wonderful promises for you, Isaac. Promises that I spoke to your father, and that now I am reaffirming to you. But the challenge is, will you believe them in the midst of a famine? That's the challenge. It's not hard to believe these promises in the midst of Laguna Niguel. But will you believe them in the midst of a famine? Will you believe them in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trial, one that is even life-threatening? Will you believe them? Or will you instead look across that long, open desert, knowing that just on the other side of it are the rich and bountiful crops of Egypt, and head off for them? That's the question. It's a question of whether or not Isaac trusts God enough to obey him, even when obedience very well could mean suffering. That's the question. You know, that's a question that doesn't just confront Isaac, but that's a question that confronts each and every one of us. Probably pretty often also. I mean, you just think, for example, of the husband or wife who's in the midst of a difficult and unhappy marriage. That individual is faced with a decision. Do I obey God and continue to suffer in an unhappy marriage? Or do I just cut and run? Do I obey God even when obedience could mean and likely means more suffering? Think about the employee whose boss tells him, I want you to lie to this potential customer in order to secure his account. That guy's faced with a decision, isn't he? He either obeys God, and in obeying God, likely suffers as a result of it, suffers certainly the wrath of his boss and maybe even the loss of his job, or he doesn't. See, all of us are confronted with this test of faith somewhere along the way, and probably many places along the way. And thus the question for each of us is, do you trust God enough to obey him, even when obedience to him means suffering? That's the challenge Isaac was confronted with. And so how does he respond? Well, as we see in verse 6, he stops right there and settles in Gerar. But his time in Gerar gets off to a rather rocky start, as the men of that place, you know, they got their eyes set on Rebekah. We were told she's attractive in appearance here. We were told that back in chapter 24 when he met her and married her. And because he was afraid that they would kill him, a fear that was not unfounded based upon the way they later treated him and seizing his wells, breaking the covenant that they had made with Abraham previously, knowing that his mother had been seized as well, there was probably reason for him to fear that they might kill him to get at this very attractive woman. So he lies and tells them that she is his sister. But that lie is soon discovered as Abimelech sees the two of them, quote, laughing together. That's kind of funny. It's like they couldn't be married because they're laughing together. Or, yeah, well, they have to be married because they're laughing together. I mean, how does laughter lead him to conclude that they're married? Well, the way it does so is because this word for laughter is actually a euphemism that speaks, at least in context here and in other places as well in the Old Testament, that speaks more of sort of intimate interaction. They were, we could say, enjoying one another. Read the King James Version and see how it puts it. It's rather comical. They were making sport, you know. It's the NIV, the New American Standard, they all put this in a way that makes it very clear that there was something going on here that only goes on between husband and wife. And so he sees this, and the jig is up on Isaac. And Abimelech comes to him and rebukes him. But from here, things sort of take a turn for the better for Isaac, as we see in verse 12. And there we read that Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. Now imagine that. Again, he's in a famine. He's in a famine. A hundredfold return on your crops, a hundredfold return is great in a rainy year. I mean, that's phenomenal. And here, Isaac is getting a hundredfold on his crops in the midst of a famine, a drought. And thus we see that God's promise is being fulfilled. Isaac is indeed being blessed. And God is prospering him. And this is something verse 13 further emphasizes, as we're told that Isaac became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. I mean, he is just absolutely hitting it out of the park. And he's doing so amidst a famine. But his prosperity is not without problems. See, in verse 14, we're told that as a result of his abundance, the Philistines envied him. And so Abimelech comes to him and sees that Isaac is now mightier than he is, mightier than this king. Again, seeing that the land is now beginning to be possessed by him. Seeing that, realizing that, Abimelech tells him to leave. And so Isaac leaves and heads off from what would have been the city of Gerar to the valley of Gerar. Now, again, remember, in doing so, remember that there's a famine. And so anytime you're leaving, and you're leaving because you're mighty, I mean, you've got all kinds of people, all kinds of flocks, all kinds of herds, and you're now being told to leave a place where there was some sustenance at least. So this wouldn't have been easy. He needed water, because that was the only way that he and this massive household, to mention his livestock and herds, could have survived. So he's got to find water. And so what he does is he traces back over his father Abraham's footsteps from the days when he was wandering in the valley of Gerar. And in doing so, he redigs the wells that Abraham had dug during his time. And we're told that in doing so, he finds water in every place where he digs. Again, a testimony to the fact that God is indeed with him and blessing him. You know, it's interesting because God says, I am with you. But then we don't see God with him. I mean, God doesn't keep making appearances to him throughout this time, does he? But instead, God's presence is implied by the fact that there is provision being made for him. There is blessing that is coming upon him. So even though, you know, you might say, well, God said he's with him, where is he? You'd think he'd be kind of like, you know, right there every step of the way, appearing to him and so forth, speaking to him. He's not. But instead, just like with us, the reality that God is with us isn't seen by his physical presence and his audible word. But it's seen by the fact that he is providing in some capacity for us. So it's a testimony that God is indeed with him and blessing him. And yet, even though God is blessing him amidst the famine, the problems keep on coming. You see, the life isn't just all blessing or all problems. It's not one or the other. I mean, it's not even where there's seasons of only one or the other. But the reality is that life is always this commingling of blessings and trials happening together. And that just seems to be the way the life is. I mean, every one of us at any given time could share wonderful blessings in our lives. And we could also share difficulties in our lives. And that's the reality of Isaac's own experience, even as God is with him and blessing him. It doesn't mean that there is this magical sort of just disappearance of all problems. But the problems keep following him. And they do so in the form of these herdsmen of Gerar who are coming after him. And in every place where he digs well and finds water, they come after him and say, that's ours. And yet notice Isaac. I mean, he's so mighty. So mighty. That the king even confesses, you're mightier than we are. And now there's this quarrel between herdsmen. And notice what Isaac does or doesn't do. He doesn't fight. He doesn't tussle. He doesn't quarrel. But all he does is move on and go dig another well. And each time he does, he finds water. Every place where he puts his shovel, he finds water. And that says something about Isaac. It says that he trusts God and believes that he will indeed provide for him in the land. I mean, again, for the umpteenth time, remember, there is a famine. So once you find water, you get a well with spring water, and you're the big mighty guy on the block, and some pipsqueak comes up to you saying, no, that's ours. I mean, you would think, you would say, you know what, back off, this is our well, and if you want to make something of it, I'd be more than happy to. There is a famine, and I got families to feed, I got crops to grow, you'd think that's how probably most of us would react. But Isaac just moves on and goes and digs another well. And that tells us he knows that the land is his. And he knows that God is providing for him in that land. It's fine. Go ahead and have it. My God is with me. And my God will provide for me. So he just moves on. Goes to the next place. Never fights back. But just keeps moving. Until he comes finally to Beersheba. And this is where he would spend the rest of his days. And so Isaac journeys throughout the land, and every step of the way the Lord is with him. The Lord blesses him. And so what then of our question from earlier? Did Isaac trust the Lord enough to obey him, even when obeying him could mean suffering? Well, the answer is yes. And that's what we see throughout this passage. We see a man humbly submitting to the difficult will of God. And we see him blessed in the midst of it. And in the end, that's what this passage wants to teach us. Ultimately, it wants to teach us that it's safe to trust God. It's safe to trust him. Even when it could mean suffering. And that's really one of the main lessons that God desires to teach all of us. It's a lesson of faith, of reliance, of dependence upon him. You know, recently at the suggestion of an old friend of mine who sends me a lot of texts, I was encouraged to read the book of Second Chronicles. And in reading it, you come to this wonderful story of a king who is a godly king named Asa. Asa is a king in Judah. And Asa is one who trusts in the Lord. He depends upon the Lord. And this is seen by the fact that both the Ethiopians at one point, the Libyans at another point, they come up against him. And all he does is cry out to the Lord. He depends on the Lord, and because he relies upon the Lord delivers him. But then later on in his life, the king of Israel, the other tribes up in the north, Baasha, he comes down and comes up against Asa and Judah. And Asa this time, instead of relying on the Lord, instead he goes to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and seeks his help in order to deal with this military problem. Now, on the surface, you don't think that it's that big of a deal. But then the Lord sends a seer to him named Hanani. And this is what he says. He says, "Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." And what we find is that from that point on, Asa refused to rely on the Lord. End up becoming sick in his feet, and the sickness said even throughout it, he refused to rely on the Lord. And as a result, eventually the sickness overtook him and he died within 2 years. You see, the Lord is wanting to train his people in this way to get us to the point where we rely on him, where we depend on him. And this is something, I mean, we see at so many different points throughout Scripture. You think of Israel's time in the wilderness. And you remember how God sent manna to them, but you remember the conditions upon which they were to collect the manna, right? You collect only enough for that day. Why? Is it because God loves to make rules? He's just kind of this rule maker God? No, the reason why is because he wanted to teach them to rely and depend upon him each and every day. Think of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Paul tells of this life-threatening experience that he and Timothy faced when they were in Asia. And Paul tells us why this happened. He says, "This happened so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." You see, throughout Scripture, we see this constant encouragement, this constant exhortation to us all to trust and rely on, depend upon the Lord. And it shows us again and again and again that it's safe to do so. That it's safe to rely on him. That when we entrust ourselves to him and to his care, we're entrusting ourselves to one who is faithful and one who is good. This is what the Scriptures show us. God desires that we would trust him enough to obey him, even when obeying him could mean suffering, could mean remaining in an unhappy marriage. It could mean facing the wrath of your boss. It could mean any of these things. He wants us to trust him enough to obey him, even when obeying him could mean suffering. So the question is, how do we do that? Well, first of all, we need to know that God is indeed with us at all times, including in our difficulties. And this is something that God makes abundantly clear to Isaac, both at the beginning and at the end of his sojourning. In verse 3, what does he tell him? He says, "I am with you." This is what is known as the Emmanuel promise. It's this promise within the covenant that by which God is announcing that his presence is with his people. And that promise is reiterated at the end of his sojourning in verse 24. I am with you. It's this reality, and a reality that is displayed, as we noted earlier, throughout his sojourning, as God's provision is continually made for him. And that's what we need to know. We need to know first and foremost that God is with us. We need to know that if we would trust God enough to obey him, even when obeying him could mean suffering. See, we need to know that even if we do face suffering for obeying God, we're not alone in that suffering. God is with us. He's with us in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty. Isn't this the very thing that Jesus illustrates when he sends his disciples off into the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and then Jesus is there asleep in the bow of the boat? Oh, he allows the storms. He brings the storms. He sends us into the storms. But he's always with us in the storms. That's the reality. Reality of the Christian life. And this is why in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus doesn't give some big pep talk in order to rouse everybody up to this, you know, great mission burst. But he just simply says, I'm with you. I'm with you. That's what we need to know, because that's what gives us courage. That's what gives us confidence. It's knowing that God's presence is with us always. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. This is the promise that is reiterated again and again and again in the midst of difficulty and trial and faced with fear. It's that God is with us. That's the first thing we have to recognize. We're not alone. But he's with us. And realizing that is something that takes practice. We have to consciously remind ourselves of that. And we have to live in that reality, and we do so through prayer. Knowing God is with us. So that's the first thing that we see here. The second thing we need to know is that God will indeed bless us. And this too is something that God makes abundantly clear to Isaac. He tells him again, at beginning and the end, I will bless you. I will bless you. Now that doesn't mean for us that we're going to get all of the things we dream of, you know, I mean, the sports cars and the mansions and the, you know, gold bars and whatever else it might be. It doesn't mean that. But we need to know that God will bless us. We need to know that in the end, good is going to be returned to us for obeying God. In other words, we need to know that our labor isn't in vain. If that's the case, if in the end there is no reward, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most to be pitied. We really are. We really are. But we live now a certain way because we expect, based upon the promise of God, to be rewarded one day. That's why we live the way we do. That's why Abraham lived the way he did. We saw that in the death of Sarah. It's like, why did Abraham and Sarah, I mean, why did they leave home and family and clan, everything around them, and follow God to a place that he did not know? Why did they do that? Well, Hebrews tells us why. It's because they were looking to a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, they were looking to their reward. They weren't looking to that little chunk of ground along the eastern shores of the Mediterranean. They were looking to their reward. To that reality of what awaits them in heaven. That's what they were looking towards. And that's why they said, okay, we'll obey. We will obey. We'll leave everyone and we'll leave everything. And we'll go where you tell us to go and do what you tell us to do. It's because I know in the end I will be blessed. And friends, we need to know that. We need to know, you need to know, your labor is not in vain. It's worth it to obey the Lord. It is worth it. In every way, it is worth it to obey Him. You know, though things might be hard, in the end, it's worth it. Because what God has promised is infinitely greater than what I might suffer as a result of obedience. It's just greater. My reward is greater than the suffering that my obedience might cost me. And that's the mindset we must have. That's what will compel us to obey God, even when it could mean suffering. So it is we see that Isaac displayed great faith here. I mean, it boggles my mind when I, you know, someone I really respect, I'm reading and I'm seeing him just throw stones at Isaac. And I'm thinking, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? I mean, this is like, it's the guy who trusted God enough to obey Him in life-threatening circumstances and didn't raise a finger and fight in his own strength any step of the way. Not at all. This is a man that just humbly submitted himself to God. And so with that, then, we come to the end of this episode. And in doing so, we see how this episode closes with three distinct visitations. First, the Lord appears to him and once again confirms to him the promises of the covenant. Next comes Abimelech and the commander of his army, acknowledging that Isaac is indeed the blessed one of God and seeking to make peace with him. And then finally, lastly, comes Isaac's servants with the good news that, surprise, surprise, here in Beersheba also, we found water. And so the story begins with God announcing His blessing upon Isaac. And it ends with him being blessed and acknowledged by this earthly king as the blessed one of God. And yet in between, there is a sojourn and there is a struggle and there is God's faithful provision as He submits to the difficult will of the Father. Now, I don't like to make parallels where they don't exist, but it's hard not to see the earthly life of Christ in that pattern, isn't it? As He emerged on the scene, God's blessing announced upon Him, "This is my beloved Son." And how from that moment on, His life was one of sojourning, difficulty, and God's faithful provision amidst it as He submitted to the will of the Father, even though it meant the cross. And it's His story that will ultimately culminate, as this story culminated, with the kings of the earth coming to Him and bowing before Him, acknowledging that He is indeed the blessed one of God. You see, Jesus' story is, in so many ways, as we've noted so many times along the way, we see how Isaac is a type of Christ in this birth that was announced years and years before it came, to the miraculous conception, to the the foreshadowing displayed on Mount Moriah when he was taken up there to be sacrificed as an offering to God. Throughout it, we see how Isaac's life is typifying the life of Christ. And here, even from this sort of grand perspective, we see that very thing. As Jesus is one who came in the form of a man, taking upon himself humanity and humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He didn't fight back just like Isaac didn't fight back. And therefore, because of that, Philippians 2, which you read earlier, tells us that God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And my friends, that will happen. In the end, the kings of the earth will come and they will bow before Jesus, wishing they could make peace with him then, and acknowledging that he is the blessed one of God. That's what awaits him. And for each one of us, all of us who are joined to him by faith, we're going to stand there clothed in his righteousness, in his glorious presence, beholding this very thing. Kings, rulers, tyrants and dictators bowing before him, acknowledging after cursing him that you are the blessed one of God. My friends, that's what awaits him, and that's what awaits us. And may God give us grace to trust him and entrust ourselves to him to the point that we would obey him even when that obedience could mean suffering. May God give us grace that he be honored and glorified in all of that. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Father, we thank you for the love you have for us. We thank you for the life that you have given to us in Christ, promising your presence with us, assuring us of the blessing that awaits us. We thank you that you have given this to us, Father, that we might walk in a hopeful and faithful and obedient way here in this life. And yet, Lord, we all confess that we fall short, that all of us fail in our obedience in so many points. And yet, Lord, we know you are gracious and merciful to us, and for this we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, who paid the price for all of our disobedience. And we ask in his name that you would please strengthen us with power by your Spirit in the inner man, that we might be enabled to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, trusting in you and entrusting ourselves to you, so that we might obey you, even when that obedience could mean suffering. Lord, I pray you give grace to those among us now who are suffering. I pray you would have mercy on them. I pray you would sustain them. I pray you would help them and uphold them and deliver them. I think of Tim sitting right in front of me right here. And pray your grace upon him in this way. For all those in our midst who might be suffering, Lord, give us grace, give us faith, give us hope. For Christ's sake, in his name we pray. Amen.